Spirit who gives illumination to your word, who gives us understanding and the power to walk in obedience to it. Father, we thank you for the great salvation that is ours through faith in Christ. And we thank you that you who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Thank you that you continue to transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When I was a student in seminary, that was way back in the last century. Actually, it was in the last century. One of my Old Testament professors began class on the first day by asking this question: what is the main topic of the Bible? What is the main topic of the Bible? One student responded, the kingdom of God. Another answered, the redemption of mankind. My professor answered his own question by saying, the central topic of the scriptures is God himself. His point was simple and yet profound. Before we get to the major themes of the Bible, we need to remember that first and foremost, the Bible is a revelation of who God is. Without disagreeing with that, I'd like to put a finer point on it. Well, I concur that indeed the Bible is about God. I want to say that we can be more precise and say that it is about Jesus Christ. Yes, the Bible is about God the Father. And yes, the Bible is also about the Holy Spirit. But primarily, God has ordained that the scriptures focus squarely on his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. In John 5, Jesus is talking to the Jews, and this is what he says in verse 39 and following. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus saying to the Jews, you are right in going to the scriptures because you think that life is found in the scriptures, but life is found in the scriptures because they point you to me, the one who is the resurrection and the life. And then dropping down a few verses in 45, Jesus went on to say, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and Jesus says Moses was writing about me. Now, here is one conclusion that I draw from Jesus' statement. If you read Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you fail to see the central figure, namely Jesus, the whole message of the Bible gets distorted, or you completely miss the central message of the Bible. To state it positively, Jesus is the hermeneutical key that helps us to understand the entire Bible. And by hermeneutical key, this is what I mean. Jesus is the interpretive key. If you're going to interpret the Bible correctly, you have to see how it relates to Jesus. If you don't see how it relates to Jesus, you will not interpret it correctly. Now, in light of Jesus' words in John 5, consider what another Old Testament professor said, and this was not an Old Testament professor that I ever had personally, but he made this statement. It is wrong to interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. What do you think about that statement? It's wrong to interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. And I think that is a terrible statement. Some of you have heard me say this before, and I'll say it again because I love to say it. The New Testament basically is our divine inspired commentary that helps us understand and that explains the Old Testament. I have a great book right here by Richard B. Hayes called Reading Backwards. It's not talking about dyslexia, okay? When he talks about reading backwards, he's talking about you read the New Testament back into the Old Testament because it helps you understand what was going on in the Old Testament. You're all familiar with the statement, hindsight is 20/20, right? Basically, the New Testament is hindsight, giving us hindsight to understand what was taking place back in the Old Testament. I like how Colin Smith defined a Christian sermon. He said, a Christian sermon is one so centered on Christ, it would get you kicked out of the synagogue. I like that. Christian sermon is one so centered on Christ, focused on Christ, that if you were to give that message in a synagogue, you would get kicked out. He goes on to say, if the Bible is the story of Jesus, and it is, and we don't talk about him, we insult him. I would add, and if we don't talk about him, of whom the story is about, we miss the entire message of the Bible. Now, this should naturally raise a question in your mind. So how, practically speaking, is the Bible, specifically the Old Testament, about Jesus? Many answers could be given. I'll just give you three. First of all, the Old Testament is about Jesus because of the references to fulfilled prophecy. Hopefully that's obvious. The first one is found in Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And many of you know that the fulfillment of that came in Jesus Christ through his death on the cross when he defeated the devil. And of course, that is just the beginning of literally hundreds of prophecies that found their fulfillment in Christ. We could talk about how it was prophesied that Jesus would come from the seed of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David. We had prophecies that said he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, that he would be the stone of stumbling that would cause the religious leaders to trip over, and then that stone would become the cornerstone of a new and living temple. We know from the Old Testament that he would be betrayed by a close friend, that all the disciples would desert him. We know specifically that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. We also know that he would die because his hands and his feet would be pierced. We also know that he would be put in the grave of a rich man, but that he would not stay in the grave of a rich man because the Old Testament also told us that he would rise from the dead. God would not let his Holy One's body see decay. We know specifically from the Old Testament that he would be raised on the third day. And I could go on and on and on. The Old Testament is jam-packed, literally, with prophecies specifically about Jesus. And then we could also talk about how Old Testament passages that talk about Yahweh are also at the same time talking about the Son, because the Father and the Son, along with the Holy Spirit, are one. So, for example, in Exodus 3, God appears to Moses at the burning bush, and he says, I am that I am. That's how we interpret the Hebrew Yahweh. I am that I am, or simply God says, I am. And then we come to the New Testament, and Jesus is speaking to the Jews. And in John 8:58, Jesus tells the Jews, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, identifying himself with God, using God's name and basically saying that his existence is an eternal existence. He has always existed. He will always exist. And in their minds, that was blasphemous, which is why they attempted to stone him to death. But Jesus slipped away because his hour had not yet come. There's a third way in which the Old Testament is about Jesus, and that's my focus this morning, and that is through types, Many years ago, I think about 7 years ago, I attended a conference, and it was called Type and Anti-Type. The subtitle was Seeing Christ in All of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, and they were talking about how we are to look at the Bible and see these types. And I'll give you a few examples. In Genesis 28, Jacob has a dream, and he sees a ladder or a staircase, and it's going from earth all the way up to heaven, and we're told that the angels are descending and ascending on this ladder. And then we come to the New Testament in John 1:58, and Jesus says, you remember that ladder back in the Old Testament? That was a type of me. That was a picture of me, and I am the anti-type or the fulfillment of that type. And that's not speculation on my part. I'm not guessing. I'm not being extravagant in my interpretation here, because Jesus specifically said in John 1:51, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is basically saying, I'm the fulfillment of Jacob's ladder. I am the one. I am the bridge that connects earth to heaven. If you want to go from earth to heaven into the presence of God, you have to come through me. And then in Numbers 21, the Israelites are disobedient. God sends these snakes or serpents to bite the Israelites, and they're dying, and they're crying out to God for deliverance. And God tells Moses, this is what I want you to do. I want you to make a bronze serpent, and I want you to put it on a pole, and I want you to lift up that pole and tell the people that when they are bitten by the serpent, all they have to do is come to the bronze serpent, lift up their eyes, look at the bronze serpent, and they will be saved. What a beautiful picture of Christ. And again, I am certain of this because in John 3:14-50, we have some great verses. And then following John 3:14-50, we have another great verse, John 3:16. And then there's another great verse. But John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Isn't that great? I love that. Before I continue on, I just want to say, I love types because it makes the Bible so easy to understand. Even the children can understand the message of salvation through these vivid pictures that we have. It's wonderful because God is condescending to our level and how he communicates to us. John Calvin made this observation in his great Institutes. He said, God is so far beyond us that he must lisp to communicate with us. In other words, God is so far beyond us that he has to talk baby talk to us. Because compared to God, we're a bunch of babies. So he comes down and he speaks to us in a way that we can understand. Kind of like we grown-ups, you know, will talk to children in a way that they can understand. Okay, so if the service was over, I wouldn't say to the kids, now children, after the service, you can then ambulate out to the foyer and you can enjoy the refreshments. We wouldn't say that. They'd be like, what? By the way, anybody know what ambulate means? Some of you do. You're smarter than me. I just learned that word a few weeks ago. Visiting my brother-in-law in the hospital when he was having this surgery, and they said, well, the doctors want him to get up and ambulate. And I'm like, get up and what? They said, ambulate, walk. And I'm like, oh, that's what walk, ambulate? Well, you learn something new every day. So Now, I learned a new word. Ambulate means to walk. So after the service, if you'd like some refreshments, you can ambulate out into the foyer. And but when we speak to children, you know, we speak in a way that they can understand. And that's what God does to us. Basically, with these types, God is giving us a children's picture Bible. He's giving us pictures. He's giving us images so that we can clearly understand what is necessary for salvation and what God does for our salvation and what we need to do in order to be saved. And these pictures are wonderful because it makes it so clear. There are some others. So for example, in Leviticus 16, we have the Day of Atonement. Every year, the high priest, and only once a year, could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies that represented the throne room of God. And he could not go without blood. Blood for himself and then blood for all the people. But on the Day of Atonement, there'd be two goats, and they would cast lots. We would say dice. And one goat would be used as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And the other goat, the Azazel, depending on your translation, we better note as the scapegoat, would go off into the wilderness. And again, what a picture of the salvation God's providing for us. The one goat would be killed for the sins of the people so that they didn't have to die for their own sins. Instead of them being struck dead, God would strike down this goat. And then the other goat, the high priest, would stand over the goat. He'd place his hands on the head of the goat and he would announce the sins of all the people. Imagine that during our time of confession. Maybe each of you, come on up, and as you confess your sins, do silently place your hands on the goat, and it would be a picture of your sins being transferred to the goat as you confess those sins. And then your sins are placed upon that goat, and then that goat would go out into the wilderness, a sign of God taking away your sins. And maybe that goat would go so far as the east is from the west. God would remove your sins from you through the atonement of another. Isn't that a great picture? It's so clear what God is providing for us. And if I had time, I'd give you many others. Genesis 22 is another great one when Abraham is told to take his only son, whom he loves. Sound familiar? Isaac. Take him up to the Mount of Moriah and place him on some wood and sacrifice him there. But then, of course, you know, God intervenes and he says, you don't have to sacrifice your son. Sacrifice this ram instead. And then specifically, Abraham is told that God himself will provide the lamb. And that should grab your attention because specifically, Abraham is told to sacrifice a ram. That wasn't the ram that he was talking. God will provide the lamb. A day is coming when God will provide the lamb that will atone for your sins. And he also will be sacrificed on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, where Abraham went up to sacrifice Isaac, is the same mountain in which Solomon built the temple where all the sacrifices came. And it's the same mountain on which Jesus, the lamb, was sacrificed for our sins. And we have a wonderful picture of what God is doing for our salvation, where he's doing it. And these pictures just make it so clear, again, so clear that even the children can understand what God is doing for our salvation. And of course, the passage this morning, you were wondering if I would ever get to it, is the Passover lamb, which is a type of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. In a sense, this is the final Passover. This is the last Passover. Yes, other Passovers would take place in Israel, but they didn't need to take place, and they were pointless because Jesus was the final Passover. When John the Baptist first saw Jesus in the distance, he told anybody who would listen, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the reason why we understand what John was talking about is because we understand the Old Testament. Basically, he was saying, look, Jesus is in essence God's Passover lamb, the one who will be sacrificed to take away the sin of the world. And when Jesus was sacrificed on this final Passover, there was no need for any other lambs to be sacrificed. The author of Hebrews told us that the blood of bulls and goats, and we could say lambs, could never take away sin. So why were they sacrificed? Just as a picture, as a type of what Jesus would do with his sacrificial blood so that we could be saved. They were pictures so that when Christ came, we could understand what he was doing and how our salvation would be secured. So I mentioned, you know, years ago, I attended this conference, Type and Anti-Type, and it was a wonderful conference, and it really was an answer to prayer, and it brought so many things together for me. It's sometimes we could understand it this way. It's kind of like you have a black and white TV. The picture's clear, the message is clear, but you add types to it. It's like adding color to the TV. It becomes vivid and alive. And it was a wonderful conference because it really brought a lot of things together for me. And then in the kind providence of God, I still remember during that conference, in my devotions, I was going through Jonah. And I read about how Jonah was swallowed by the great fish. And he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Of course, another type. What did Jesus say? For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And it was just like God saying, you're right on track here. It's right in the Bible. See? This is not a fanciful way of interpreting the Bible. This is very clear, very, very straightforward. So it was wonderful how it brought it together. And the reason why I'm emphasizing this is because I graduated from Bible college with a degree in Bible theology. Then I went to seminary, got another degree. And even after all that education, can sometimes show that education isn't everything, even after all that education, I still didn't have a clear understanding of these types. And I was thinking, this is important. This is big. This is everywhere in the Bible. How in the world did I not receive clear instruction on this? But finally I did. So when I had a chance to teach Old Testament survey to high school students, I'll tell you what I did. Where is Jesus? How does this relate to our salvation in him? I asked that as we worked our way through Genesis, and then Exodus, and then Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I was going to make sure that they understood all this symbolism and these types are connecting the Bible to Jesus, so that for them, at least, it would be like second nature as they read the Bible, and they would be on the lookout for the central figure of the Bible, which, of course, is Jesus himself. Okay, our passage continues on. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? They don't know where they're supposed to have this meal. He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. It appears that only Peter and John go to this mysterious man. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? You're going to go into the city, and as you enter the city, there's going to be a man carrying a jar, and that's unusual because usually women would carry the jars. So they're going to see a man carrying the jar, and Jesus says, I want you to follow him. Hey, a man carrying a jar. Okay, let's follow him. And he enters the house, and they follow him into the house, and they ask who the master of the house is. And then they say that the teacher needs a room, and they lead him to this upper room. So apparently they had never met in that upper room before to observe a meal together. But now on this Passover, this final Passover, they will. And it's interesting because it's all very mysterious. What's the purpose of this clandestine mission? I think there's at least two. First of all, the purpose of this mission, this clandestine mission, is so that Judas Iscariot doesn't know where they're going to eat the Passover. Because if you were here last week, remember Judas said that he would betray Jesus. And he will betray Jesus, but he can't betray Jesus before the Passover. He has to celebrate the Passover first with his disciples and institute the Lord's Supper that, Lord willing, we'll get to in the weeks to come. So part of the reason for this mystery is so that Judas couldn't find out about the meeting and then bring the religious authorities into this room and betray Christ. I think there's another reason for this, and it's to show that Jesus is in control, sovereign control. I don't know about you, but as I read this passage, I thought, this reminds me of Jesus securing the donkey for his triumphal entry. Tells his disciples, go into the city and you're going to find this donkey. He's going to be tied to a pole and untie it. And if people say, why are you untying it? Tell them the master has need of it. And when you say the master has need of it, they will let you take the donkey. And it's like, wow, that's fascinating how all that's prepared and how it all worked out. I read this. It's like, same thing we have going on here. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen when they go into the city. This man just going to happen to be right there, and he's just going to happen to go into this house, and the master of the house will be, and everything's going to take place. I'm like, wow, he's in control, setting everything up. And of course, with the donkey, that fulfilled scripture. What's interesting, sometimes when I talk about like the donkey, for example, people will say, well, of course he fulfilled all these prophecies. He did so intentionally. He knew that the Old Testament talked about the king riding on a donkey, so he secured a donkey. And my response is, so? I agree, he did. Sometimes he deliberately fulfilled scripture because he knew that the Old Testament was all about him. So I don't have a problem with him intentionally fulfilling prophecy. But of course, let's be honest, he could not control everything. Couldn't control what family he was going to be born into, and a lot of other prophecies that I won't go back over. I think that's obvious. But Jesus has the disciples to prepare Passover, which was probably the greatest Jewish holiday, similar to our Christmas. Because during Passover, God brought about the greatest deliverance of his people that you will find in the Old Testament, which we simply know as the Exodus, when God brought his nation out of Egypt, and he did it through 10 plagues, and the last of the 10 plagues was the death of the firstborn, in which the Israelites were given this festival of Passover. Let me just read part of the story for you. So Exodus 11, the Lord said to Moses, yet one more plague will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And then in Exodus 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that burns until morning, anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. What a great type, what a great picture of our salvation in Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul mentions that years ago, he was speaking at a conference at the Christian Booksellers Convention, and the title of his message was, "What is Salvation?" And he said, "I was afraid to give the message for two reasons. First of all, I thought it would be a waste of time to talk about something that everybody understood." He said, "Second of all, I feared that telling them such a basic message would insult their intelligence and they would think that I was being rude." But he gave this message on what is salvation, and he said that he was amazed at how many people came up to him afterwards and thanked him for the message because they had never thought of it that way before. And he said for years after, people thanked him for the message. And he said, "You have to understand, as a pastor, people can't even remember what you preached on 2 weeks ago, let alone a year ago." But God used that message in a great way, and he turned it into a book. And here were his three points. First of all, what are we saved from? And Passover makes it very clear. We are saved from the wrath of God. When we talk about, are you saved? You should ask, saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. That's what we need salvation from. And then the second point is, what are we saved by? And the answer is, we are saved by the grace of God. And we see that grace through the atoning sacrifice that he provides in Jesus Christ, in his one and only Son, so that our sin can be placed upon him, so that through faith in him, we can be forgiven. And that is all of his grace. And then the third point is, what are we saved for? And the answer is, we are saved for God, for his glory. After the Israelites were saved here, they were brought into the promised land so that they could worship God, so that they could live for him as they followed his laws and his commands. What a great three-point summary of what the gospel, of what salvation is all about. We are saved from the wrath of God. We are saved by the grace of God. And we are saved unto the glory of God. And that is pictured beautifully in the Passover lamb that we see in the Old Testament. And it is pictured beautifully in the death of Christ on the cross, which is the antitype, the fulfillment of God's Passover lamb provided for the atonement for our sins. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you.